For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the doctrine of sanctification, and we've titled this series, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, taking that title from Walter Marshall's classic book. The story, I've told you this before, but if you haven't been here, the story is that Walter Marshall was a Puritan pastor who was greatly struggling with sin and with doubt, could find no relief, no help from any of his friends that he talked to until he talked to Thomas Goodwin. He confessed his sins to Thomas Goodwin, talked about all these doubts and struggles that he had, and Thomas Goodwin said, yes, but you've forgotten the greatest sin of all, that's the sin of unbelief. And Marshall began to realize that his great problem was a lack of faith in Christ and in who Christ is, what Christ has done, and that really was a turning point in Marshall's ministry. From that term forward, he began to think about, talk about, preach about Christ, the fullness of Christ, and all that Christ has done. After he died, a book was published that he had written, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, and it's really all about our union with Christ, faith in Christ, and how that is the way of holiness. Now, what I've been trying to do is just give you the most essential principles and thoughts that I have drawn from this book, and I believe are from Scripture in the last couple of weeks. We began by talking about what we need. We need grace. That grace is found in the fullness of Christ, which we access through faith. And then last week we talked about living by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? It means to believe the gospel. It means to actually trust in Christ personally, and then to continually look to Christ for everything we need through our lives. And this morning I want to take just one more Sunday for this, and I want to talk in particular about the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, originally, I wanted to talk about the means of grace. So in your bulletin, the subtitle is The Means of Grace. I do want to talk about that, but only in the third point. I want to orient this to the work of the Holy Spirit and take our main points from the book of Galatians, once again. This time, Galatians 5, verse 25, and then chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. So if you want to read along, you can either turn in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, and then 6, verses 7 through 9. I want you to just notice the three things that Paul says in relation to the Holy Spirit. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is God's Word. Now, of course, the overall focus of Galatians 5 and 6 is the ministry of the Spirit. Most of us are familiar with Paul's fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22, 23, just a couple of months ago, we worked through that list of graces, of character descriptions for the Christian. Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and then these statements that we have here about the Spirit. And I want to just take each one of these statements and develop them a little more fully, using some other scripture as well, to talk about the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer, and how do we keep in step with the Spirit. So here are the three points for the outline. We live by the Spirit, we must keep in step with the Spirit, and then we must sow to the Spirit. All right, so number one, we live by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. And I want to just back into this one a little bit and remind you that the work of sanctification is the work of our triune God. We often think of it as only the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it is part of the ministry of the Spirit, but it's really the work of our triune God, and we can only understand the ministry of the Spirit when we understand it in relationship to the work of the Father, the work of the Son. So follow me for just a moment here. The Father is what we might call the great architect of our salvation and of our sanctification. He is the one who planned it. He is the one who chose us in Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, to be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in order for us to be holy, to be sanctified. Or take 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul writes of the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Behind every saint that you'll ever meet in the world, there is the Father who chose, who elected, who predestined. Now, however we put together the role of the Father in predestination and the will of man, I'm not going to get into that this morning. But however you put that together, Scripture plainly says that the Father chose us to be holy, which means his choice came before our holiness. Our holiness is a result of his choice. He's the architect. He's the one who plans salvation, sanctification. That's the work of the Father. So what is then the role of the Son? Well, he is our mediator. He is our substitute, our representative. And in the realm of sanctification, Jesus is the first fully sanctified human being. He came in our flesh and lived a perfect life, which means he is the first and only person who's lived a perfectly sanctified human life. And therefore, Scripture can say that Jesus is our sanctification. He was first sanctified, and we are now sanctified only in him, only in relation to him. That was really the focus of last week. In John 17, verse 19, Jesus says to the Father, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified." Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, God has made him to be for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, I don't want you to miss just how central this is. Christ is central to our sanctification. That's really been the focus of the series. The gospel mystery of sanctification, it's that we get our sanctification from Jesus. It's not simply that we something that we do as we work in cooperation with the Spirit. That comes in. But it's first and foremost our sanctification in Christ. It's in relation to Christ, in union with Christ. Now, the best explanation of this that I have read from a modern theologian is from Sinclair Ferguson. And I want you to just read with me this one quotation from Ferguson. Ferguson says, "Christ is our sanctification. In him it has first come to its fulfillment and consummation. He not only died for us to remove the penalty of our sin by taking it himself, he has lived, died, risen again, and been exalted in order to sanctify our human nature in himself for our sake. Jesus lived his life of perfect holiness in our frail flesh, set in a world of sin, temptation, evil, and Satan. When he cried out on the cross, 'It is finished,' and with royal dignity committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, he was the first person to have lived a life of perfect obedience and sanctification. Sanctification is therefore neither self-induced nor created in us by divine fiat, like justification. It has to be earthed in our world. That is, Christ's work for us in history, if it is to be more than a legal fiction. To change the metaphor, we can only draw on resources which have already been deposited in our name in the bank. But the whole of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation have, by God's gracious design, provided the living deposit of his sanctified life from which our needs can be supplied." We need grace. That grace is found in the fullness of Christ, and we receive that through faith. Christ is the supremely sanctified one. You and I are only sanctified as we are united to him. But then how, you might ask, are we united to Christ? Well, one answer is through faith. That was the focus last week. Faith unites us to Christ. We believe into Jesus Christ. But the other side of that, and the divine side that is behind our faith, is the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ. Paul tells us that it is in one Spirit that we are baptized into the body of Christ. It is through Christ that we come, that it is through the Spirit that we come to Christ. Remember that Jesus said in John 16 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is the Spirit's role? The Spirit's role is to take the things of Christ and then to apply the things of Christ to us. So you might think of it in this way. If the Father is the great architect of our sanctification, and if the Son is the one who actually secures this sanctification through His holy performance on our behalf. The Spirit is the surgeon, the physician, the one who actually takes the sanctification that is in Christ and transfuses it into us so that we become sanctified people ourselves. That's why Scripture says that we are sanctified by the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Or that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1:2. It's why Paul says here that we live by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. How do we get life? We get life through the Holy Spirit by being born of the Spirit. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3 that God has saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this work of the Spirit in regeneration, it's what brings us to life in Christ. And regeneration has been called the beachhead of sanctification in the human heart. It's the first outpost of God's work in our heart. This is how we come to faith in Christ. We live by the Spirit. Now here's the application of this. It's simply this, that it is only by the Spirit that we have life, and therefore you must be born again. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. If you don't have the Spirit, you can never be sanctified, you can never be holy. And you don't have Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, does not belong to Christ. One time, that great 18th century revivalist, George Whitefield, was preaching, and of course, one of his great emphases in his preaching was, you must be born again. And he would preach this over and over and over again. And someone came to him one day and said, Whitefield, why do you keep saying this? Why do you keep preaching that you must be born again? And he thought for a moment, and then in a grave voice he said, because you must be born again. There's no life apart from the Spirit. You must be born again. And so here's the great question. How do you know if you have been? How do you know if you've received the Spirit? How do you know if you've been born again? Now the answer to that question we could spend weeks on. I'm not going to do that. But I want to give you just three brief answers. It's not all that can be said, but I think it's enough to give some help if you're doubting, if you're struggling, if you're not sure. Let me ask you three questions. Number one, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted in Christ? The Scriptures tell us that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So here's the first great evidence that you've been born of the Spirit is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? Have you rested your soul in Jesus? Have you looked to Him and Him alone for salvation? Are you trusting in Him? Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, then you've been born of the Spirit. Here's the second evidence. Or a second question for you. Do you cry, Abba, Father? Do you pray? Do you have a prayer life? And I don't mean necessarily a strong, robust prayer life. Many Christians struggle to cultivate what they would consider a strong prayer life. But every Christian has an instinct in the heart that cries out to God. Every Christian at least cries out to God, Abba, Father. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Just as a healthy newborn babe, one of the signs of health when it comes out of the womb is that it starts to cry. It starts to cry. Now, it's just an infantile communication. It's just crying. It's not articulate. It's just crying. But so it is for the Christian. When you come to God in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, when you are born of the Spirit, from that moment forward, you are living your life, coram Deo, before the face of God. And no matter the circumstances of your life, there is still this instinctual desire in you, this instinctual cry in you, that you cry out to God. And listen, this is true, Christian, even when you sin. Even if you're backslidden, Even if you have fallen far from the Lord, a Christian can't even sin without there at least being something in his heart and life which is relating that to God. You're thinking of it in terms of what it does to your relationship to God. The Christian cries out to God, Abba, Father. The first and the defining evidence that Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, had come to faith in Christ was this word that the Lord gave to Ananias. Behold, he prays. He prays. That was the great change. He prays. Do you cry out, Abba, Father? Do you pray? I don't mean to get on your knees for 30 minutes a day, but do you pray? Is there something in your heart that cries out to God? That's an evidence that you have been born of God. And then number three, do you experience conflict with sin in the flesh? Sometimes we think that the presence of conflict means there must be something wrong. And in fact, there is a whole stream of holiness teaching out there that basically says this, that if you're struggling, if you're ever failing, if you're struggling, if you're striving, then there's something wrong. You haven't entered into the higher life. You're still striving in the energy of the flesh. But Paul would lead us to think in Scripture that the presence of conflict is pretty normal. That the Christian life is marked by struggle. Galatians 5:17, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And that's normal Christian life. It's not all there is to the Christian life, but that's normal. If you're a Christian, once you came to Christ, suddenly the Spirit of God indwells you, and that's where the real conflict starts. Before you become a Christian, you may have an occasional twinge of conscience when you do something wrong, but when you come to Christ, a battle begins, a battle, because the Spirit is within you, you are regenerated, you are born of God. But at the same time, you still have this principle of indwelling sin. And there is a battle between the flesh and between the spirit. And if you know something of that battle, if you know the conflict, the struggle, the warfare, well, that's a pretty good evidence that you have been born of God. If there was no struggle against sin, if there was no desire for holiness, if there was no conviction at all, if there was no wrestling, if there was no battle, then that would indicate that maybe you haven't even begun the battle. But if a battle is there, it's because the Spirit has made His outpost in your heart. And now from that beachhead is starting to clean up your life. And many, many battles then follow. So we live by the Spirit, and here's how you know if you live by the Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, if you cry out to God, Abba, Father, and if you're in the battle. Now Paul says this, if we live in the Spirit, or we live by the Spirit, we must also keep in step with the Spirit. And so that's the second thing I want us to think about this morning. What does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? Now, Paul had already spoke of walking by the Spirit earlier in Galatians 5. But now he uses a different word with a different shade of meaning. The word is stoicheo, and it's a word that really means to be in line with something, to line up with something, or to hold on to something, or to conform one's conduct to a certain standard. In fact, Paul uses this word later in Galatians 6, where he talks about those who walk by a certain rule. Or Paul uses it again in Romans 4, where he talks about those who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. So here's the idea. The idea is that if you live by the Spirit, you must now conform your life to the Spirit. You must walk in the Spirit's footsteps. You must keep in line with the Spirit. So this translation, keep in step with the Spirit, that's really good. We must keep in step with the Spirit. Or as the New English translation puts it, if we live by the Spirit, let us also behave in accordance with the Spirit. So that means that there is a way that we are now to live once we have been born of the Spirit. There's a way to live. And that way of living is called keeping in step with the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit. And this is one of the most important truths that Walter Marshall discovered and that transformed his life and ministry. And he described it, defined it in terms of living according to the principles and the means of our new status, our new state or position in Christ. And he said, we've got to live according to those principles, not according to the old principles. Now, let me give you the key quotation. Marshall said, "Make diligent use of your most holy faith for the immediate performance of the duties of the law by walking no longer according to your old natural state or any principles or means of practice that belong unto it, but only according to that new state which you have received by faith, and the principles and means of practice that properly belong thereunto, and strive to continue and increase in such manner of practice. This is the only way to attain to an acceptable performance of those holy and righteous duties as far as it is possible in the present life." And of course, he's thinking in very Pauline terms. Paul tells us we have put off the old man and we have put on the new, and now we're to walk in this new way. Marshall goes on. "So the manner of practice here directed to consists in moving and guiding ourselves in the performance of the works of the law by gospel principles and means. This is the rare and excellent art of godliness in which every Christian should strive to be skillful and expert. The reason why many come off with shame and confusion after they have a long time labored with much zeal and industry for the attainment of true godliness is because they were never acquainted with this holy art and never endeavored to practice it in a right gospel way." What is Marshall saying here? He's saying that there is a qualitative difference between the way a person without the Spirit tries to be good and the way a person who lives by the Spirit seeks holiness. The old way is simply religion. The new way is the way of the gospel. It's the way of faith in Christ. In fact, Marshall goes on to show the variety of expressions that Scripture uses to describe this. And you're familiar with these. Scripture talks about living by faith. We talked about that last week. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Scripture talks about being in Christ. We are to walk in Christ. We are rooted and built up in Christ. We have Christ living in us. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, Romans 13. We are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In other words, we are joined to Christ, united to Christ, and a part of that union is our ongoing dependence on Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we live by faith. We live in Christ. Or Scripture uses the language of grace. Paul tells Timothy, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Or when he talks about his own labors as an apostle, he says, "It wasn't me, it was the grace of God within me that was doing this." In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." We live by grace, we live by faith, we live in Christ. Or the language of newness. We are to walk in newness of life in Romans 6. We are to put on the new man. We are to serve in the new way of the Spirit, Romans chapter 7. We come to God in a new and living way, right? The language of newness. And then there's this language of the Spirit. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. We pray in the Holy Spirit, says Jude. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, again, Romans chapter 7. In other words, what Scripture is saying and what Marshall following Scripture was saying is this, that the only way to live a sanctified life is to do so in a way that is consistent with the gospel, with the new covenant, and with grace. We can't go back to the law. We must keep in step with the Spirit. That means that we aren't to be motivated solely by the law or by thoughts of judgment, thoughts of duty, thoughts of condemnation. Now, of course, all those things are there in Scripture, but those aren't things that are distinctively Christian. Any non-Christian can be motivated by fear of judgment. Any non-Christian can be motivated by just wanting to do the right thing, but there are peculiarly Christian motivations. And that's what this gospel way of holiness is. And this is exactly what Paul says elsewhere. Let me give you some text. Galatians 3. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" Romans 7. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. There's something new. There's something new about the Christian's life. He serves in the newness of the Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you see the emphasis here? You see the focus? Not the letter, but the Spirit. Not the old written code, but the new way of the Spirit. Not the law, but the Spirit. This is what keeps us from legalism. And notice here, this is not saying, Scripture is not saying, and Marshall is not saying, that holiness doesn't matter. Not saying that. He's saying that the only way to be holy is to abandon doing the works of the law and instead to live in the power of the Spirit. You don't do it through the law. You're not motivated by the law. You're motivated through the Spirit. Now, how do we do that? How do we actually live that out? My time is going way too fast. So just buckle up, hang on for a few more minutes here. We do it in this way. I'm going to give you four quick statements and illustration and then zoom through my last point. All right, number one. This is basically paraphrasing Marshall. He says that we've got to recognize that as born-again believers, we've got two principles at work within us. I've already talked about this, the flesh and the Spirit. We've got to recognize this. You've got to understand that though you are born of the Spirit, you still have flesh. Though you are a new creation in Christ, you've still got the old body of sin clinging to you. Right? You've still got flesh. And Marshall says we've got to recognize this and recognize that there is this conflict, and we've got then to choose not the old way, but the new way. Secondly, he says despair of making the flesh better through mere willpower and self-discipline. That's my paraphrase. In other words, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your willpower. Don't trust in your ability to follow through on resolutions and vows at all. That's not how you become holy. It's not through your resolutions and your vows. It's not through mustering up willpower and self-discipline. It's rather through this ongoing trust and faith in Christ. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. There dwells no good thing. You can't trust in yourself. There's got to be trust in Christ. Years ago, I read this very wise statement. He said, a man said, to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. And you remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. We are so absolutely dependent on him. And that means, thirdly, that we are not to seek to secure forgiveness or God's favor by holiness or holiness or life and happiness through the works of the law. Another way of putting it is this. Don't look to your performance for your justification. Don't depend on your sanctification for your justification. And then finally this, don't think you can incline your heart to holiness using these motives that only bind and press and urge your conscience to do what is right. Instead, let such principles stir you up to go to Christ first by faith, that you may be effectually inclined by gospel principles that strengthen and enable you to obey. So let me give you an illustration. I want you to think of two people standing up here on a stage. And the first person, person number one, is carrying an iPod. And the earbuds are in, and that person is dancing. Completely oblivious to what's going on around them. Completely oblivious to anybody else. Dancing, obviously enjoying themselves. You can't hear the music, but what you can see is that this person is moving with a beat, and they're dancing. Now, here comes person number two, and they see person number one, and they think, I think I would like to dance, and they start trying to dance. And they're imitating person number one. They're trying to follow the moves, and after lots of effort and with enough practice, they can maybe get some of the moves right. But there's one big difference. They don't hear any music. And that's the difference between legalism and true Christianity. Legalism is trying to dance without the music. But Christianity is hearing the music of the gospel. It's understanding the reality of who you are in Christ and what God has already done for you and the gift and the life of the Spirit working within. And then, yes, you're living a holy life, but you're living in accord with these gospel motives, these gospel principles. You are trusting in Christ. There's an old rhyme sometimes attributed to John Bunyan that puts it perfectly. It goes like this: "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Now that's the idea. It's that the gospel gives us something superior, something more that enables us then to live in holiness. Now, point number three. We must also sow to the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. And then finally, we are to sow to the Spirit. And this is where we get to the means of grace. The means of grace. So how do you sow in the Spirit? You sow to the Spirit by doing those things through which the Spirit supplies grace to you. What are those means of grace? The means of grace are, first and foremost, the Word of God and the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's table. That's how we are sanctified. That's how we receive, through faith, we receive grace from God. And then secondarily is also prayer and all of the spiritual disciplines. So how do we use them? How do we use them? We use them to feed our faith in Christ. We don't use them to make ourselves right with God. We use them to feed our faith on Christ, to orient ourselves to Jesus Christ. Let me try to illustrate this. God's grace is a fountain. It's an overflowing fountain. And it's there to quench your thirst and to wash you and make you clean. And what you need is something to draw from that fountain. You need a bucket. You take your bucket to the fountain and you fill it up, and then you can drink and you can wash and you can bathe. Now, the bucket doesn't cleanse you. The bucket does not satisfy your thirst. The water satisfies your thirst. But the bucket is the instrument that helps you get the water from the fountain to yourself. Or think of it this way. A holy life is a life, a flame for God. A flame for God. But for any fire to burn, there's got to be kindling. If you want to build a bonfire, you put on kindling, right? You put leaves and branches and sticks and logs, and then there's got to be a spark. There's got to be a flame. And it's the kindling that burns, but the kindling itself is not the fire. Well, the fire is God's grace. The water is God's grace. The means of grace, that's the kindling. That's the bucket. That's what the Word is. The Word is the bucket that gets the water, the satisfying water from the fountain to your soul. That's what prayer is. That's what these means of grace are. So they're means. They're not the end. They're means. And so we use these means in order to draw near to God and to receive grace from Him. And this is how Marshall puts it. I'll close with this. This is a final quotation, but I found it so helpful. Marshall said, "Though all holiness be effectually attained by the life of faith in Christ, yet the use of any means appointed in the Word for attaining and promoting holiness is not hereby made void, but rather established. We must use the means of grace as helps to the life of faith in its beginning, continuance, and growth, and as instruments subservient to faith, the principal instrument in all its acts and exercises in which the soul receives Christ and walks in all holiness by Him. We must beware lest we use them rather in opposition than in subordination to the way of sanctification and salvation by free grace in Christ through faith, and lest by our abuse of them they be made rather hindrances than helps to our faith. We must not idolize any of the means and put them into the place of Christ as if they were effectual to confer grace to the soul by righteousness, to be performed as conditions for the procuring the favor of God and the salvation of Christ. Neither must they be accounted so absolutely necessary to salvation as if a true faith were void and of none effect when we are debarred from the enjoyment of several of them. The Holy Scriptures, with all the means of grace appointed therein, are able to make us wise unto salvation no other way than by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our wise endeavor must not be to use them in any opposition to the grace of God in Christ. For God's ordinances are like the cherubims of glory, made with their faces, looking towards the mercy seat. They are made to guide us to Christ. That image is so helpful. You remember the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant? One on each side, and they faced inward. They faced inward. And what Marshall is saying is that the means of grace are like those cherubims. They point to Christ. And you see, that's what we're doing. When we come to the Word, when we come to the table, when we come to prayer, when we exercise these spiritual disciplines, we're simply doing them to feed on Christ, to receive grace from Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that there is sufficient grace laid up for us in Christ, this treasury, this fullness, and it's ours. It's ours for the taking. And our prayer this morning is that as we've tried to understand Your Word and tried to draw near to You, that You would supply our needs, that You would sanctify us, that You would make us holy, that You would make us holy with the holiness of Christ, sanctifying us in the Son through the instrument of Your Word. Lord, we're not sufficient for these things, but we serve not in the old way of the letter, but in the new way of the Spirit, depending on the Spirit whom You have given to us, the Spirit who dwells our hearts, who has made us alive to You, the Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So Lord, hear our prayer this morning. Minister grace to our hearts. Change us and transform us as we gaze on the glorious image of the Son. Make us more like Him, we pray. In Jesus' name.